We begin today the third session of an examination of conscience with the lax conscience. Last week we did the scrupulous conscience, and the first week we kind of discussed or introduced the well-formed conscience. And in, you know, general crayon thumbnail sketch picture of things, these are kind of like the three general categories of the state of a person's conscience. It's either a well-formed or an informed conscience. It might be on the side of scrupulous a little bit, or maybe way over the needle is buried in the end of scrupulous. But the other side is the lax conscience. The lax conscience is much less difficult to describe than the scrupulous conscience, because it tends to be the tendency of human beings to lean towards laxity in morality. And so we're going to talk about the difference between, let's say, a well-formed or informed conscience that's doing wrong, knows it, and then knows when to repent and how, and I shouldn't have done that, and the lax conscience, which can't any longer tell whether hamartia, sin, missing the mark, has taken place, because they've drawn the target so enormously that almost anything they do is fine. That's a lax conscience. And so we'll talk about the nature of the lax conscience here in just a moment. But first, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. And so first of all, we're going to talk about or distinguish today very briefly between a well-formed and informed conscience, because they're kind of the same thing. But as more information develops, or as perhaps a moral situation becomes more and more complex, a well-formed conscience is going to need some more information. Like, for instance, if a moral circumstance develops in a particular direction where it's gotten more complicated now, you can't just plug your ears and say, la, 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 la. You might need some more information. So an informed conscience is sort of an aspect of a well-formed conscience. But just to review, a well-formed conscience is sensitive to both sin and God's mercy. This person senses when to repent, also, very importantly, can receive God's forgiveness. They sense when to repent, and when they are forgiven, they receive God's forgiveness. You know, perhaps you yourself or know folks that simply say, I cannot forgive myself. I cannot believe that God would forgive even me. It borders a little bit on the scrupulous. The Lord is trying to offer you his grace and you won't have it. Now that's an interesting one, right? But a well-formed conscience would know when to repent and can receive forgiveness. With serious sin, where the conscience cannot be quieted, this one will seek advice and counsel of the clergy. For instance, if you've gotten into a particular situation or state in your life where this has become, or a sin, it becomes a besetting sin, and you're really stuck and trapped in it and don't know what to do, a scrupulous conscience might be willing to just be crushed under the weight of it and totally destroyed and ruined and give up and all that. Okay, a well-formed conscience would say, I need help with this. I'm going to find some advice. I'm going to pursue, because everything that I read in the Gospels says that the Lord is merciful and I'm not feeling any mercy. Something's not right here. I need to talk to somebody. That's a well-formed conscience. Allowing yourself to be stepped underfoot of the elephant of your sin is not really the gospel. That's not the good news. That's the bad news. Okay. And, the gospel is the good news, but an informed conscience. An informed conscience has received and accepted the wisdom of the church in moral matters. Ignorance has ceased to provide an excuse for the informed conscience, and bliss is not ignorance to the informed conscience. The informed conscience wants to know. I'm curious to know. I never quite understood the church's position on or why the church has always said this, rather than saying, it's Bugs Bunny who runs out off of a cliff and hovers in midair because he never studied gravity in school. That's the bliss of ignorance, which is a cartoon, okay? To say, I don't want to know any more than what I know now. I don't want to learn any more is not a great instinct. Ignorance has ceased to provide an excuse. Once in a while, a person may, like for instance, not to excuse myself, but when I was a kid, I didn't know the difference between impulsive and compulsive. And and when the scriptures say you should not give money under compulsion, like you shouldn't be forced to give money in church, I thought it meant impulsive. So whenever the offering plate came around, because I had just thought of it, I didn't give. Because I thought, well, that's impulsive. And the scriptures say you shouldn't. It's excusable, but it's ignorance. Once I learned the difference between impulsive and compulsive, now if you just thought of it, it might actually be a good thing for you. So, yeah, I have to have planned it long before. Also, I didn't want to give any money. So, anyway, that's a little kid for you. I shouldn't say that. Little kids are sometimes the most generous. So that's well-formed and informed. Now we're going to talk about the difference between a delicate conscience and a scrupulous conscience. We covered this last time, but it's worth repeating. A delicate conscience operates out of pure love of God and is sensitive to any action that would offend or displease the Lord that one loves. Any obstacle or impediment to that divine relationship is quickly repented of because that conscience is delicate, sensitive. But the motivation is love. Some work of the Holy Spirit has granted this person a vision of the loving relationship between that person and God. And suddenly, like St. Paul, everything else is a dung pile compared to the surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything I've ever accomplished is nothing compared to this. That could produce a delicate conscience that doesn't want anything to come between this lifeline, if he is the vine and I'm the branch, I don't want any split between this vine and this branch. I want all the life I'm accustomed to, or all the life that's been granted to me by the grace of God. That's a delicate conscience, much different than a scrupulous conscience, which might also fuss over a fine point, but a scrupulous conscience is motivated by pride and demands absolute certainty about their status. With a false humility, even the smallest pebble of an offense convinces them of their condemnation. You hear the difference between delicate and scrupulous? Always convinced of their condemnation and the notion that God has turned against them and eternally, I am the tares amongst wheat, I am the problem, I am the damned, because the shower I took was way too long and I wasted water, and it just reveals the kind of jerk that I am. And it's probably the reason I'm a jerk is because God is always, I'm predestined from the foundation of the world to be a jerk, and I'm dead. Okay, that's more like scrupulosity. Sometimes a scrupulous conscience can focus on a pebble of a moral issue and at the same time be participating in a great offense and completely ignore it. That's because the scrupulous conscience has begun to be lost. I don't know where I am. I don't know which direction to go. Also, notably, a scrupulous conscience is extremely resistant to advice from anybody. They don't want to hear anything from anybody because I'm already convinced. There's nothing you can tell me. That's also not good. You see the difference between informed, scrupulous, well-formed, and delicate. Anyhow. Any questions about those before we go on to lax conscience? Hearing none, we move on. The lax conscience. Anybody ever been there? I just find it funny that the Los Angeles airport has the word lax right on it. Like, welcome to California. That's terrible. It's a pun. It could be true. Anyhow, the lax conscience has to do, let's see. The lax conscience acts as if grave sins are only slight matters, and is either deliberately ignorant by refusing to seek counsel. There's another one that refuses to seek counsel. Both ends of the spectrum refuse any advice from anybody. Refusing to seek counsel, or through broad-mindedness, has absorbed a flippant attitude towards morality. Sometimes a gracious attitude can be confused with the kind of broad-mindedness that leads you to be flippant. A gracious attitude recognizes Christ in everyone, regardless of the state, and wishes for the grace of God to be in their life too. And if I'm the only one who can be Christ to them, I'll be Christ to them today. That's gracious. Broad-mindedness is related, but if it leads to sort of a flippant attitude about all offenses to God, you're leaning a little bit more towards a lax conscience now. This person probably never would go to any kind of private confession and probably never would seek any kind of advice or moral instruction because they're convinced that the church is wrong. The church has always been wrong and I've always been right. Okay? That's the one who refuses to seek counsel or find out what the wisdom of the church is. Not to be snotty, but ignorance and arrogance typically go right in hand, okay? The less you know about something, the more arrogant you can be about your position. And you've heard that people that study say once you've reached the level of the PhD, you don't know anything. In high school, you know everything. In college, you're starting to see how you don't know everything. In your master's degree, you really are starting to feel ignorant. And by your PhD degree, you're downright ignorant of everything. I only know one thing. You've begun to learn how much there is to know by that level. So the one who tends to learn more, especially about 2,000 years of church history, tends to be humbled. And the person who refuses to learn can be as broad-minded as they wish to. But the lax conscience sometimes has another thing behind it. So I'm going to hit on this one. Sometimes moral cowardice lurks behind laxity. Something that we know to be wrong but are too cowardly to oppose. When we find ourselves then first permitting it and then condoning it and then defending it and then participating in it. That laxity started with a cowardice. If you've ever seen the film, I just spoke to someone about this week, A Hidden Life. Isn't that what it's called? Yeah, A Hidden Life is about a conscientious objector in Austria who wouldn't fight for Hitler, wouldn't swear allegiance to Hitler. And if there's one thing you can get from that, it's fortitude. Good night. This man has some fortitude. He will not say something against his conscience if the whole world turns against him. It's a true story, by the way. And I won't tell you the ending, I won't tell you the ending. It's an excellent movie, and it's a picture of the opposite of cowardice, but really a bravery, a real moral spine in this person. But you find that in the general culture of our day, the punishment with which you are meted out on you for taking a stand on something that the rest of the culture approves can be vicious. And we even have a word for it now, canceled. You will be canceled. And if you didn't have an online presence, it wouldn't matter all that much. But but since everyone has an online presence, you'd be canceled. Not even taking the first step of a statement can be something like a moral cowardice, that in order to get equilibrium again, eventually you have to totally condone and then defend and then participate in the end, wondering, how did I ever get to this place in my life where I am doing what I'm doing? It's a good time. It's a good thing Lent comes every year. Because if you find yourself wandering that path, you can stop yourself, or the Lord can stop you. And so we see a little bit of a downward slide. A lax conscience is easy to recognize amidst a society in moral decline, because the motivations for action, motivations for why do I do what I do in this world, or why do I not do something, the highest would be, I do this for the love of God, simply because it's right, beautiful, and true, and I know it to be pleasing to God. That's my reason for doing something. A little bit less than that is hope for reward. I hope I get some goodies out of this. That's kind of why I'm doing this. You know, I have been, and the Bible's not against that. You know, you're storing up treasures in heaven and jewels in the crown and all that kind of stuff. And, streets paved with gold and all. The scripture's not against a motivation of a hope for reward of eternal life. A little bit lower than that is to avoid punishment. If I could just get out of this somehow, that's all. I sense punishment approaching, and I'll do whatever I have to do. What do I have to do? Where do I have to sign? What do I have to say to get out of this? Okay, well, you know, that's a motivation, but it's, you can see how that's lower than for the love of God I do these things. Think about the cross. Jesus says, anyone who is not willing to take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. To take up your cross is to deny yourself, which is not avoiding punishment. It's kind of inviting punishment. And then it's not really hope for reward. It's kind of just for the love of God. I carry my cross, whatever cross he's given me, because he carried his cross for me. That's why I carry my cross, you know. Not so that everyone will think I'm a great person. Lower than that is a common phrase. As long as I don't hurt anybody, as long as nobody's hurt, I could do whatever I want to do, just don't hurt anybody. See how the motivation's getting lower and lower and lower? And that is the ethic that guides much of our culture now. As long as I don't hurt anybody, as long as you're not hurting me and I'm not hurting you, to the best of your definition of hurt, because then you start to think about hurt. Well, you know, they say they're hurt, but it's good for them, you know. They need to loosen up anyway. As long as I don't hurt anyone. But you see, if we're on a moral slide, it doesn't stop there. Let's hear from St. Paul, Romans chapter 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even trees and grass, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, a lot of people doing that, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and Lamborghinis. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so what do we learn from this passage here about moral laxity? There's a process. God has shown himself to all humanity, both in creation, in our hearts, in what we call general revelation, and in his word, which is special revelation. He's revealed himself to us a bunch of different ways, two mainly. Because of that, we're without excuse. Some who reject God, thinking themselves to be wise, become fools. Their hearts are darkened. And God gives them up unto the uncleanness unto uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts. Now, he may send you a prophet, as he did in the Old Testament, saying, come back. And you may say, you know, whatever the priestly version is of the middle finger, something like that. You know, or what Lot's wife says to do, you know, curse God and die. Okay, all right. The Lord's going to say to you, have at it. He'll give them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts. That's the pattern. If you read the Old Testament, it's only when things get really bad, when they start to see the punishment coming, that they quick repent and get back right, right? That cycle goes over and over in the Old Testament. But that's kind of the pattern. But it starts somewhere. The King's Highway, this is the book we use for confirmation class. The temptation came through Satan, who is portrayed as a serpent. It was allowed by God, since temptation, not sin, is necessary for man's education and probation. Why in the world would you create an unfallen Adam and Eve and then put a tree that they weren't allowed to eat from in the garden that you put them in? Well, because the intention was for God's creation to see evil, know it as a possibility, and reject it out of pure love. And the relationship, therefore, is not robotic. It's not mandatory. It's just the best thing. It's the way of life and peace. And if you don't want it, okay, well, what can you expect? Death and unrest. Well, that's the opposite of life and peace. So he places the temptation in the garden, not so that they'll choose it, but so that they'll refuse it freely. He could not reach perfection, humanity, unless he felt the power of sin and temptation and conquered. And so that is that's the ideal. And so you wonder sometimes, by the way, you should never be confused with the difference between sin and temptation. If you're tempted towards doing something, that's not a sin. You can't confess of being tempted, because Christ was tempted in all ways, except no sin in Christ, which means you might be tempted in all ways. That's not the same as sin. It's what you do with the temptation that becomes the sin. So here's a brilliant quote. It ought to sound familiar to you, because it's the logic that we all use when we're contemplating sin, okay? The temptation came as all temptation comes. That's the key. We're not just talking about Eden now. We're talking about you and what happened yesterday. The temptation came as all temptation comes, through natural desires not wrong in themselves. The tree was good for food. You got to eat. First sin mentioned in the eight thoughts of the fourth century is gluttony. Hardest one, because you have to eat. How do you eat properly? I just won't eat at all. Impossible. You're going to have to eat. So it comes through a desire that's good, not wrong in itself. The tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Sounds great. There is not sin in such desires. Sin can only come by the act of our will consenting to our desires contrary to the known will of God. The problem with the tree is the Lord told you not to eat of it. That's all. And so since he told you not, you ought not. And then comes the slide. Then we see the gradual yielding to temptation. It is caressed in the mind. I love this. It starts with, I wish it weren't wrong. Okay. Oh, fried chicken. I love fried chicken. And they have a buffet at, I don't know, I was going to say Kentucky Fried Chicken, but I don't know if I'd eat at a buffet at Kentucky Fried Chicken, but anyway. If there was a place where you could eat all the fried chicken in the world, it would be a temptation, because 2 pieces is probably enough. 3 pieces is pushing it. 4 pieces, you're crossing the line. But I wish it wasn't wrong, because I could eat fried chicken all day. Okay? I wish it wasn't wrong. The mind is obscured through the desire. Yea, hath God said, says the serpent. Perhaps it isn't really wrong. After all, I'm a judge at the fried chicken contest, and you gotta eat fried chicken. And there's some people that don't get any fried chicken. I should probably, you start rationalizing on their behalf, eat more fried chicken so that, fill in the blank, so that perhaps it's not so very dreadful after all to sin. Ye shall not surely die. Come on, don't be dramatic. Okay, the nature of temptation starts to sound a lot like what the serpent says to Eve in the garden. And essentially, by the time he's gotten to this, he said, God has lied to you. He thought it would be safer if he lied to you, because then you wouldn't do this. But he did lie. Okay? You will not surely die. Pride and self-will are aroused. Ye shall be as gods. Ha! He was telling me not to do this so that I wouldn't be able to experience what he's experiencing. And everybody else is experiencing it. I'm the only dummy who's not eating too much fried chicken. Look at these guys. They're eating all the fried chicken they want. You can fit in much worse things than fried chicken. Get it? Okay. In fact, I will do what I like. I will be a god unto myself. Finally, I will not submit to constraint or limitation. I will turn to my own way. That's the nature of the slide that started with, I wish it wasn't wrong. By the end, I will be a god unto myself. I will not submit to constraint or limitation. I will turn to my own way. We're talking about a lax conscience. This conscience has begun to think that that is what's right. The elbow room and then the wingspan of morality. And then eventually, that idea of hamartia, of hitting the target, right? Hamartia is missing the target or getting off of the path. We are convinced through our broad-mindedness that the way is broad and wide. Except for that Christ says that the way that is broad and wide leads to destruction. This is the lax conscience. This is why the church includes in the season of Lent an emphasis on an annual wake up moment. Check yourself again. Good time for self-examination, which is why we're studying this in the season of Lent. Scrupulous conscience may manifest as a legalistic Pharisee. The lax conscience is much more common and I will say accepted. The season of Lent serves as an annual check on the tendency towards that lax conscience. And we speak about an increase in fasting, almsgiving, and prayer as a response to the most common minimization of sin. Fasting for gluttony, which is very common. Almsgiving for greed, which is very common. And prayer for vainglory and pride, which is the most common of all. Now, it may be that if a priest advice on what should I do for Lent, and the priest is discerning that you have a very scrupulous conscience, the last thing you need to do is have a strict rule, because all you'll do is beat yourself up even more about having not followed the strict rule, or even worse, succeed at the strict rule and develop pride and arrogancy about how well you did during Lent. So, some discernment, which is why we don't just mandate a particular discipline during Lent. Any questions about that before I get to an example? Joe. Right.
As being a problem in our culture and how people behave and how some of the current things we're wrestling with in our culture. Would the lax conscience be something related to a person operating with a lack of self-awareness
in their actions? It depends on the nature of the lack of self-awareness. So if the lack of self-awareness is intentional, I will not learn. I will not develop. I refuse to hear anything. La, 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 la. Don't tell me it's wrong. Well, that's one thing. There's some culpability there. But if a person is just simply ignorant, they just have never, and it's possible. I was on a trip one time in a foreign country in South America, and there were some tourists there, and they had never met a priest before. In fact, I don't think they'd ever even been to church before. And they were asking me to explain the gospel to them, not because they wanted to hear my version of it. They'd never heard it before. They'd never met a clergyman. They've never met a Christian. And so here I am living in this world where everybody's Christian and all that. And they had never heard the first word about it. They just saw churches and said, I don't know what that is. But so I would say whatever unawareness they have would not be culpable. Nothing ever has been explained to these people, right? So that's not an ignorance that's culpable, but But a lot of folks, they've had plenty of opportunity, and they know exactly what's right and wrong, and they refuse. That's a different thing. And some people I would call invincibly ignorant. In other words, there's nothing you will ever do to change their mind, because to change your mind is weakness, and I will not change my mind. I will not learn. I will not develop. I will not study. I will not read. I am invincibly ignorant. Oh, okay. So for that person, you say, Lord, have mercy upon us, and that's about all you can do. But it depends on the nature of the ignorance or the unawareness. So like I was saying, if you're unaware that compulsion and impulsion have different meanings, well, you know, you just need to learn. And then once you've learned, you know, get with it. So depends on what the nature of it is. But here's an example that's going to make some people mad. You ready? Okay, for example, the Colosseum. The Roman Colosseum was built by Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian between 72 and 80 AD, just after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Jewish slaves were used for labor because what happened in 70 AD was the temple was destroyed, and the Romans took the Jews back over to Rome and said, why don't you build us a Colosseum? So that's who built the Colosseum. If you know anything about the persecution of Christians, Domitian was one of the first emperors to really intentionally persecute the Christians. And here we are with the Colosseum. But before the Colosseum's use ended in the 5th century, even from the website where they manage the information about the Colosseum, they say over 400,000 people and millions of animals had died in the arena, in the Colosseum. That's, you know, centuries worth of activity in the Colosseum. That's not just, you know, a couple of years. As long as no one gets hurt, okay? we know this one. The Colosseum is easily condemned on moral grounds, even by the lax ethical rule. All things are permitted as long as no one gets hurt. And the red flag goes up. Oh, someone got hurt, so this is wrong. But, you know, you start to waffle a little bit when you find out that not all gladiatorial games were fought to the death. People had favorite gladiators that sometimes lost and were not killed. And whoever's making money on it said, if we kill this gladiator, the people won't return. So let's, you know, stop this just before the death of the gladiator, and we'll continue. And, you know, when you start to defend the Colosseum, you recognize that different fighting styles were used, different weight classes were on display, there were referees, there were doctors monitoring the fights, and starting to sound a little more familiar. Right, mixed martial arts, okay? The Ultimate Fighting Championship. In 1996, John McCain called Ultimate Fighting human cockfighting. Since then, fighters have become much more elite, and the question which martial arts is the best seems to be the actual drive behind it. That question is being answered by mixing the arts together and removing the rules that define each style. So if judo allows for this, but you can't do that, well, it's okay, because we've mixed all the martial arts together. We're trying to see which one is the best. So there's a rationale. There's a sporting element to it. There's, you know, technique and training. And this isn't just, you know, people bashing their head into a brick wall. There's skill here. There's technique. There's skill. There's talent. Fans are often well-versed in the techniques that are on display, and the commentary can be very complicated and intelligent. It's not stupid. It's not a stupid sport. It's actually quite complicated. And until you understand what it is that's being seen or on display, you know, you might not understand. So it's not stupid. Fighters aren't forced to enter the competitions like they were in the Colosseum. It's not slavery, and seldom is there a death, though it's not unheard of. It's not unheard of in boxing either. So it's not fatal. This isn't like the Colosseum where there's 400,000 dead people after a few centuries. But it is a blood sport. And why does it require moral justification? Okay, we're talking about this slide. As long as no one gets hurt, Okay. You know who this is? Anybody? Ronda Rousey. Okay. Because it's only one step removed from the Roman Colosseum. And the one step that's removed is the fighters are not slaves and they're not under duress. Nobody made them do it. In fact, they're getting paid quite well. So that, if you can think of another thing that makes this different than the Colosseum, I'm open to hearing. I'm not really making a speech. I'm just talking about, for example, this is how the culture tends to work, okay? The celebration of brutal violence, even through dazzling technique, magnificently executed, pardon the pun, is the anticipation of blood and injury, because the thrill is the same, okay? And if you've ever seen the fight with Ronda Rousey and Holly Holm, what's the best part of the fight? Is when Holly Holm kicks Ronda Rousey in the face and breaks her jaw and knocks her out. That's the best part. And they watch it over and over and over again. And there she sits. She was queen on the throne. She was undefeated. And she's sitting there with a broken jaw, bleeding all over the place. And some part of you says, this isn't quite right. There's something not quite right. But all the rest of it covers it over, and everybody else is doing it, so no big deal. Okay, the lax conscience, remember? The lax conscience takes grave sins as if they were only slight matters. I'm just saying. And sometimes a moral cowardice lurks behind the laxity. The inability to stand up and say in a culture that loves mixed martial arts, is something wrong with this? The ground and pound? So when one lady is on top of the other and she's got both of her arms pinned down and she's pounding on her face over and over again, we say, oh, that's interesting technique. And it's amazing how, and elbows to the face over and over and over again until the ref says that's enough. The part of you that says, I think there might be something a little wrong with that's the part, that part right there is the part that gets hushed. I'm just saying. So how shall we respond? One way to respond is fight church. You ever heard of that? Okay, so this is a documentary about a church where the pastors are UFC fighters. And in the service, they fight. Okay, so they preach the gospel. You know, they walk around with a microphone. Preach. This is a documentary, so you can watch this if you want. You can see the trailer. So if you think this isn't a thing, it's a thing. Okay, and at the end of his gospel presentation, he says, y'all want to see some pastors fight? And then they go to this, in the trailer, they go to one guy and he goes, no. That instinct, I love that moment. Because that's the whole reason you came to fight church, was to see them fight. But the one guy says, no, actually I don't want to see the pastors fight. Fight church, is this the church's response? Okay, Christians who believe in the intrinsic sanctity of human life learn not to sense the contradiction and embrace even the most antithetical practices. One of the pastors says, well, of course there's people that oppose this. People always oppose the gospel. The gospel says, blessed are you when people despise you and hate you and all that kind of stuff. And if everyone loves you, you should beware, because that shows that you're not really preaching the gospel. So he takes that and says, that's why everybody rejects this, is because they don't believe in the gospel. In fight church, pastors evangelize between his cage matches, and here's a quote from one of the pastors. We'll just be a couple of God-fearing men punching each other in the face. Okay, Father, you and me. Fight, 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 fight. Okay, maybe his manager. We got to put the cage up in the... Maybe we'll do it in here one day. No, but I'm not actually really trying... I don't know what I'm trying to say with this. I'm not really trying to condemn Ultimate Fighting or Fight Church. I'm just saying this is the kind of slide where by the end of it, the church has set up a cage match, because the original point wasn't... You didn't stop at that point. You just sort of went on. So how should we respond? Here's another way of responding. Anybody heard of St. Telemachus? St. Telemachus, behind him here is a Colosseum, two spears, and a sword. And why is that? Okay, so Theodoret tells the story of St. Telemachus, who visited Rome. He visited Rome and discovered that the game still persisted in the 5th century. Okay, this is the 400s. Constantine came in the early 4th century, 300. So it had been a century of Christian influence in the culture, but still the Colosseum persisted, and he thought it had been over. So when he went to Rome and went into the games, he ran out onto the field to stop a gladiatorial fight. And the crowd was so enraged that the fight had stopped that they stoned him to death. And some accounts are that one of the gladiators killed St. Telemachus. And the emperor, Honorius, stopped the games after having heard of this event. One version of the story is that the crowd, when Telemachus was killed, was so ashamed of themselves and of what they had been doing and what they had done that they left anyway, of their own volition. Now, this is a 1500 or 1600-year-old story, so I'm just telling you the tradition, the legend of St. Telemachus. And so, there you have it. We got two responses. One is Fight Church, and the other is St. Telemachus. Now, we're going to be somewhere in the middle, because I have a feeling none of you are going to jump out into the middle of a UFC fight. But could you imagine the rage of the crowd who paid their money? And some idiot got there in the cage and made these people stop. I'm just saying it's not that far. And the fact that the church has taken it on shows a little bit of that slide that I think we should watch out for. And I think it's an example of lax conscience that develops when the whole society is becoming more lax all at once. So any questions about lax conscience and the conclusion of an examination of conscience? Well-formed, informed, scrupulous, lax. There's one piece of bonus material. You ready for it? Last time I showed a picture of a protester, an Antifa protester, and we said that the conscience of that one may very well be a scrupulous conscience that has also been uninformed or not well informed, such that whatever point has caused them to protest is fixated on, and clubbing people with a bat has been ignored. In order to accomplish this moral state, I'll beat a bunch of people in the head with. That can be an example of a scrupulous conscience, which you can see is a diseased conscience. But that's not to say that everyone there is a scrupulous person. Sometimes the person in the crowd is just a very lax conscience that has nothing to stop them. A violent mob of protesters may be populated with scrupulous consciences who overlook great sins, seeking some kind of justice, but the crowd may also be filled with cowardly, lax consciences who guess that it's wrong, but have always wanted a reason to hurt people and steal valuables and ruin buildings and burn cars without facing any consequences. And they finally found a place where they could do it. So you can't really put one in the other, a camp in one in the other, but I will say that a well-formed and an informed conscience cannot club another person over the head and will not smash a window and break in and loot and rob and steal. So there is diseased conscience all over the place in many of those occurrences. I don't know if that's a great place to conclude our study. It seems like someone should ask a question, but anyhow, any questions about an examination of conscience?
Don't you think the lax conscience is where the way people seem to be going nowadays?
Right. Lax conscience is much more common than a scrupulous conscience because it's the general drift of culture most of the time. Usually when a person comes into the Christian church or converts to the Christian faith, they don't have to give up scrupulosity. They usually have to give up their laxity because they've been doing everything. And they realize all of these things, like the prodigal son, have led me to a pile of slop with the hogs. And I'm basically starving and alone and have no family. And in order to come back into the family of God, I've got to give up my moral laxity and obey a more well-formed conscience. And the father runs out, puts the robe on you and the ring, and says, "My son, which was lost, has been found. Let's have a party." That's a most common. You could say that the elder brother is more of a scrupulous conscience who, even when the banquet's going, won't go in. But they're a little less common. Yeah. If you could say the culture is drifting in a lax way, you could say, well, in the first century, it was a little bit worse. So you can't say, you know, ever since the first century, it's been getting worse and worse and worse and worse. No, it goes like this. And we're in a time right now of whoopsie-daisy. But after the moral slide, almost always comes some kind of reformation. Somebody gets to their last straw and says, "We got to clean this up. This is a mess. This is a disaster." And I think that turn is almost here in our culture. There's some that are saying, "We can't do it anymore. We're going to fall apart. We got to go the other way." So, I wouldn't worry so much about the culture as the church and yourself. I mean you, but I mean a person should worry about themselves and their church. Don't be a fight church. I'm just going to say it. This is not going to happen. If you're into MMA, all right, I'm just saying, just think about it a little. I'm not even telling you to condemn yourself or whatever. I'm just saying, when you're seeing the elbow punched into the eye socket of the other person and the blood comes out and you've experience excitement and joy, something's a little bit off there, don't you think? That's all for today. And next week we have a special guest speaker, Wayne Peterson. I'll talk about him in the announcements today. Thank you.